James chapter 1. Remember last week we started the book of James and we actually only finished the first verse and kind of setting up the book. And what we're doing is we're continuing our study and what time it is and taking the truths found in Ephesians 2 and applying them to the different books of the Bible. And we've gone all the way through the Old Testament and gotten to the Gospels and done Acts and Paul's epistles and all that. And then we completed Hebrews and now we're into the book of James and started out that first verse there last week, and we'll do a little bit by way of review, and then we'll carry on. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, let's try again. I guess I should have dotted the room before we went, huh? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's pretty easy to tell who the book of James is written to. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That doesn't include the Gentiles, and we kind of looked at that a little bit last week. And in reality, the book of James fits into the tribulation period with those tribulation saints that are going to go into it. And there's a scattering that takes place in the tribulation period. Get Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24, and we'll look at those two verses again before we go on. Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9. And we'll go to Daniel 9 first. Daniel 9, Matthew 24. Daniel 9, look down at verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Daniel gets his vision here and he's told by Gabriel that there are 70 weeks appointed to his period. Basically, there's 70 weeks of years that are appointed to Israel until the bringing in of the kingdom. You look at that passage talking about bringing in everlasting righteousness and all that. In order for that to happen, the kingdom has to be in effect. So basically, Israel's given a 70 weeks of years period for it to be all over, for everything that the scripture talked about to be fulfilled. And it breaks that 70-week period up into a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and then a 1-week period. Look at the next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So he gives a 70-week period for all of this to be accomplished, the bringing into the kingdom and all those things to take place. And he breaks that up into three periods. A 7-week period, then a 62-week period, which would equal 69 weeks. And then there's a 1-week period, that's off by itself. If you look at the passage, there's a 69-week period, and then there's a gap before the 70th week begins. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then in the midst of the week, he's going to renege on his covenant. So you see a 62-week period. And then there's a gap, an indeterminate amount of time, and then the 70th week period starts with that confirmation of the covenant. And within that gap, you see Messiah is going to come within that 69 weeks. Within that gap, he's going to die. He's going to be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people of the Antichrist are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it's going to be with a flood. They're just going to wipe it out. And under the end of the war, desolations are determined. So in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week, there's going to be a war that takes place over there in Israel, and it's going to be the Antichrist people that's going to come against Israel and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. The temple's going to be destroyed. Go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Look at verse 1, Matthew 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, a lot of people like to attribute that to the invasion of Rome in 70 AD, which actually never finished in 70 AD. There were actually three waves that came against them and carried them away. And it wasn't until later that that desolation was accomplished. The problem, though, is what Jesus says there in that passage. If you read that passage carefully, he says, There shall not be left here one stone upon another. Now, he's talking about the temple. So when what it is here is the people of the prince that shall come, when they destroy the city and the sanctuary in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week, Jesus says that destruction will be complete and there will not be one stone upon another. Now we know that that cannot be the incursion by the Romans back there in AD 70 and the two others subsequent to that, because there is one stone upon another over there now, isn't there not? I mean, that's why they go to the Wailing Wall. That Wailing Wall there is a part of the temple wall, and they stand there and they pray before it and all that. That's a part of their program. They pray facing the temple and all that stuff, and they go there and mourn the destruction of the temple and worship there and pray there and everything. And the reason they're doing that is because there's still one stone upon another over there. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the sanctuary, the temple, was not complete by Rome. And the other thing we know by studying Daniel in chapter 2 and 7 and 9 and those chapters over there, we also know that the people of the prince that shall come is not Rome, that it's Assyria, that the Antichrist is called over and over again, the Assyrian. So what's going to happen is the people of Assyria, the people of the prince that shall come, are going to come against Israel in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And at that time, Israel is going to be overthrown with a flood. They're just going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and Israel is going to be scattered among the nations once again within the tribulation period. Then the Antichrist is going to come along as if he was Jesus Christ, as if he was God manifest in the flesh. He's going to come along and make them a deal and confirm a covenant with them that's going to bring them once again back into the land. You might call it a false Abrahamic covenant or something to that effect. He's going to make that covenant with them and bring them back into the land and rebuild the temple for them and all that stuff. And then in the midst of the week, he's going to turn on them again. Okay? So you can see that there's a lot of stuff that takes place in that gap. The age of grace takes place like a parenthesis in the middle of that gap between the 69th and 70th week. So the book of James fits smack dab in the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that begins after the cutting off of Messiah, and it actually starts in the book of Acts in chapter 2. And of course it's interrupted by this dispensation of grace, by the raising up of the Apostle Paul and him getting the mystery information about this dispensation to give to us. Had it run its course and God not intended to come to the Gentiles as he did, then they would have continued on in the tribulation period, and that time of trouble that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 would have taken place then. The Assyrians would have come up against them and wiped them out, and you know that stuff would have happened. But God had other plans. He had determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to go visit the Gentiles and pull out of them a people for his name. So God had other ideas, and he interrupted that program temporarily. After the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will once again return to that program, and you will see Israel once again into that time of Jacob's trouble, and they will be once again within that gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and God will take up right where the program left off, and he will rearrange the world scene to match exactly what it was back there, and the Assyrians will be in power and come against them and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and later on the Antichrist is going to come along and save Israel as if he was the Messiah. All those things take place, and the book of James fits right within that period, in that time when Israel is scattered as they go into that time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so we saw that last week. That's kind of a little bit of a recap. And as a result of that, this time of temptation or testing that comes on Israel, James talks a lot about temptation and testing. And we're going to look at exactly what he's talking about to begin with, bearing in mind the dispensational aspect of the book and where it fits within that tribulation period between the gap, the 69th and 70th week, between the 69th and 70th week in the gap. And let's look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a double-minded man has no staying power, no enduring power. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now watch the next verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Okay, now there's a lot of language in those verses. But when you consider these verses in whole, understanding what's going on, there's some diverse temptations that these people are going to fall into in the tribulation period. No big surprise there. Those trying things that take place that are going to try their faith, if they endure it, it's going to perfect their faith. It's going to make them better, make them more mature. And those that do endure it are going to get the crown of life. The reward will be the eternal life. Okay? They're going to get that reward. So he says, let the rich man who's made low be glad. And the reason that the rich man being made low should be glad is because there's going to be a problem for rich men in the tribulation period, isn't there? One of the things that's going to take place is the mark of the beast. They're not going to be able to buy or sell or any of that stuff. So the rich man who's been trusting in his riches, what's going to happen to him at that time? He's going to fall. He's going to be one of those that do not endure. He's going to be one of those double-minded men that are unstable in all their ways and will not make it. Now, this temptation that's being spoken of in this passage, when you look at the words and the meaning of the words there, and even going back to the original languages, the temptation that's being spoken of here is a specific temptation. It's not like 1 Corinthians talks about no temptation hath, you know, overtaken you, but such as is common to man, that kind of thing. It does involve that kind of thing, but the temptation that's being spoken of in this passage is a very specific temptation, and it's reflected even in the specificness of the word that's translated temptation. And that word being translated temptation is the idea of putting something to the proof. It's the idea of proving who the person is by the trouble that they go through. It's actually a positive kind of thing. The root for the word means to scrutinize, to be looked at. And also, interestingly enough, to assay. Now, I don't know if you know what an assayer is, if you ever heard of an assayer. When you're talking about the purification of metals and that kind of thing, and somebody actually looking at a metal and determining the value of it, who do you take it to? You know, you get your gold nugget and you dig it out of the mountain, and you want to make sure it's gold, and you want to check the value of it, whether it's good gold or not, how valuable the gold is and that kind of thing. You take it to the assayer. So this passage here in this word about temptation is talking about putting something to the proof the idea being of scrutinizing something, of assaying it to see what it is, if it's a value and that kind of thing. It's a very specific temptation. We're going to look at that temptation. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Get Isaiah chapter 1, because this is very important to grasp a hold of what's going on in the tribulation period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation period doesn't just have to do with the rest of the world and all that, but it specifically is spoken of as being the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time when the nation of Israel gets everything that they've done to God in full paid back to them. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Go down to verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Notice in this passage, when it talks about Israel, that silver becoming dross, how they're in a sad state, and that God is going to put his hand on them. And when God puts his hand on them, he speaks of it as purely purging away the dross and taking away the tin. And then after he does that, Jerusalem will be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. And Zion will be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And then the dross, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed, consumed. But notice that it's the laying on of his hand that causes the recognition of who the believer is and the one that's going to be destroyed. And it's the laying on of his hand that causes the purging away of the dross and the removal of the tin. See, that's the kind of temptation you're talking about in the book of James. It's a temptation and a testing that reveals who it is that you're dealing with. It reveals whether they're silver or whether they're dross. And the result being that the silver will make it through and endure, the dross will be purged away and burnt up. Okay. Look back at Ezekiel, or ahead to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22. And this is the time that James is talking about. This is the time that the book of James is involved in, where they're scattered and when God's hand is on them and purging away that tin and that dross. Ezekiel 22. Look at verse 18. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. You see there again, God lays his hand on them in his wrath and his anger. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The world's hounding them, God's hounding them, God's after them, purging away that dross and that tin. the result being that they're going to know that it's the Lord that does it. So it's going to cause something good to take place in the end. There's verses in the Bible that talk about the chastening of the Lord, how it's difficult to begin with, but how the reward is so much greater. That chastening that they're talking about is that time of Jacob's trouble. That chastening that they're going to go through as they go through that tribulation fire and God is purging away that dross and that tin. That's the temptation that James is talking about. Look over the book of Revelations. You see the same reference over in the book of Revelations that you see back there in James about that crown of life and enduring temptation. Revelations chapter 2, look down at verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. There's that word again. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You see that trouble? They have trouble, and the one who's going to endure it is going to get the crown of life in the end. Faithful to the end, and he gets the crown of life. Faithful unto death. The temptation here is God taking Israel and putting them into the fire to prove who they are. Okay? To prove who the believer is, the silver, and who the dross is that'll be burned up because it can't abide the fire. See, the silver will be able to abide the fire. That silver will pass through the furnace, and the end result will be the purification of that silver. It'll be a better product in the end. But the dross will be identified by the fire and burned away. And that's what this temptation is referring to. It's a proving of who the silver and who the dross is. So as God deals with them in anger and puts them into the fire of the furnace, that tribulation period, he is identifying who the believer is and who the unbeliever is that's going to be burned up. And it's that time of testing and trouble that proves who that is. Okay? Let's look at something here. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want you to see this idea of testing in the Scripture. You go back to the first time that you see the word temptation with Abraham, and see that what God was doing was not tempting Abraham to kill his boy, but was identifying who Abraham was, that he was a faithful man who would do what God told him to do. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look down at let's start in verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God does not tolerate idolatry in the nation of Israel. When they step into idolatry, God becomes a jealous God, and he deals with them in fury. Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear. So the result of their idolatry, it's kind of one of the lines in the sand. The keeping of the Sabbath is one of the lines. Idolatry is another one of those lines. And if they cross that line, the result for them is going to be that they're going to be scattered among the heathen, scattered among the nations. Now watch the next verse, or the next three verses. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. You see how what Moses is talking about in that passage? They didn't last long in the land. They were scattered from the land. Israel went pretty quick, and then Judah followed later with Babylon. But what Moses was talking about when he talked about all those things coming upon him was when they were in tribulation and all those things were coming upon them. And one of the things that would happen is they'd be scattered among the nations. You see how that fits with the book of James? Now look at the next verse. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever God hear the voice, or did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? So in tribulation period, God's speaking out of the midst of the fire. Or hath God assayed, there's that word again, hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You see how he talks about the latter times, and then connects that back to the time they came out of Egypt and heard God speaking out of the midst of the fire, okay, tribulation fire, and he calls what he did back there when they came out of Egypt temptations, that he went and pulled Israel out of the midst of Egypt by temptations, and he assayed to do it. You see how that kind of connects over there with the book of James? And it goes back to Egypt. God says what he did in Egypt was he tempted Egypt and pulled his people out of them as a result of that temptation and signs and wonders and all that stuff. Now, what does God mean by that? How did God tempt them that resulted in the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 8. And remember, we're talking about temptation, about putting to the proof, scrutinizing, showing what has value and what does not. Exodus chapter 8. Look down at verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. Now watch the next verse. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Now notice, when God is going in to get his people out, he does these signs and wonders and stuff, and he calls it his temptations. Now what did he do in this passage? When he laid out the sign and the wonder here that he's going to do, the temptation that he did created a division between believer and unbeliever, did it not? What did he do when he poured out the sign? When he poured out the sign, he identified who had value and who did not. Did he not? When he laid out that temptation, he put to the proof who his people were and who they were not. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9:1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die, of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the land shall do this thing, or the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So you see that again. He pours out this sign and this wonder in the land of Egypt. He speaks of it as being a temptation, and once again, it divides between who has value and who does not, who God considers to be his people, and whom he does not consider to be his people. And you know, as you go through this thing and the temptation carries out, what happens in the very end is they slay all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And what does Egypt do? They just throw the nation of Israel out. They just spew them out. He talks about how they don't even have time to leaven the bread and all that stuff. They're to eat it girt, ready to go, because what happens as soon as those kids die in the land of Egypt, they throw them out and they got to run. So the temptation that took place in the nation of Egypt resulted in the identifying of who God's people were and who they were not, and it caused God's people to be spewed out of the land. Okay, now Egypt's the type of the world. It's the same kind of principle. God was identifying who's of the world and who is his. Look at Deuteronomy 29. You see the same thing among the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They go through temptations in the wilderness. Chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those miracles. Now watch verse 4. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. What did God keep saying as his people were tempted in the wilderness? You hear that statement over and over again, that I prove them to see whether they will follow my word or no. Those temptations that they took place were identifying something to God and the nation of Israel. And what it was identifying was that they didn't have the heart. They didn't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. You see that in that passage? So they go through temptations in the wilderness. And those temptations in the wilderness, they're proving them. And the result is not a good one. The proof is that they don't have the heart to perceive, or the eyes to see, or the ears to hear. So the temptation is what causes that to take place. Now go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The guy doing the will of God is going to abide forever, continue, endure. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see that in that passage? Here you have the little flock. And some are going to continue, the guys that are doing the will of God, they're going to continue, the believers are. But the unbeliever, as they go through that fire, what's going to happen to them? they're going to fall away. They're going to go out from them. And the reason they're going to go out from them is because they're not of them. And that makes it manifest that they're not of them. So as they go through that temptation and that tribulation fire, that dross is being purged away. The tares are slowly being melted away from the wheat, you might say. And they go out from them because they're not of them. See, the believer is going to be doing the will of God, and he's going to abide. He's going to be able to endure. He's going to be able to take that 10-day trial where they're thrown in jail, and they're going to end up dying, and he'll be faithful unto the end because he's a believer. But the unbeliever is not going to be able to do that because he's not going to have the Holy Spirit helping him out to get the job done. He's going to be what Jude talks about, being twice dead, plucked up by the roots. No help. And his fruit is going to betray him, and he's going to fall away. Here's a good, for instance. Think about when Jesus was tempted by the devil. What was the devil trying to do? I mean, think about it. Could Jesus really be tempted? Can you tempt God? And James says you can't, right? God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet the devil went out there and tempted the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days. Why? What did that temptation do? That temptation did for him the same thing it did for the nation of Israel, and the same thing it does for that little flock. It's going to identify who they are, whether they're the real deal or not. And that temptation for 40 days in the wilderness, the devil knew by the time that was over that was definitely God. There's no doubt. No man could have gone through all that and not been tempted. So that temptation that Jesus suffers for that 40 days just identifies who he is to the world. That he was God manifest in the flesh. Untemptable. Anyway, look at Luke 8. Get Luke chapter 8. How much time do we have? Oh my. Luke chapter 8. I want you to see this about the little flock. And it's what the book of James is talking about. That double-minded man being unstable and not being able to make it. The idea of the rich man being glad that he's not rich anymore, so that he's not trusting in uncertain riches, so that when they're taken away, he'll be able to endure. You know, all that stuff taking place. Look at Luke chapter 8. Let's start in verse 11. We read this parable last week too. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation do what? They fall away. See, that time of temptation that they go through is what's going to identify who the believer is and who is that dross that's going to be purged away and burnt. They're not going to endure to the end. Then you have 14, they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. There's the rich man who didn't become low. Then 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth what? Fruit with patience. The temptation is what's going to identify the believer by the fruit that he bears. Matter of fact, go back to the book of Matthew. Let's look at a few verses here in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist shows up on the scene. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. There's that fire. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. You don't bring forth the fruit. What happens? Fire. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They look like sheep, but there's something wrong inside. Verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is what? Hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. See, in the tribulation period, the temptation is going to identify who the believer is and who the believer is not, because the believer is not going to bear good fruit. And as a result, he's going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. He's going to fall away. He will not be able to endure. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Notice in that passage, what identifies the tares? It's when the wheat bears the fruit. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The first servant said unto them, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now how are they going to identify who the tares are to be gathered up and burned? The tribulation period is going to do that for them, that time of Jacob's trouble. That temptation that they're going to go through is going to identify who's bearing the good fruit, and who's going to be burned up in the tribulation fire, who's going to fall away and not endure. I hope I made that clear. Here's a good passage. Look at John 15. Everybody likes to take the book of John as a book for grace believers today. But listen to the language of this passage in John. John 15. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Talking about Jesus, sir. He's speaking. He's the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman. Watch verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he does what? Takes it away. Snips it up. It's gone. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So the tribulation, that temptation is going to take place. They're going to go through that fire. It's going to identify who has good fruit and who does not. Those that have no fruit are going to be cut away. They're going to be cut off the vine. They're going to be, the axe is going to be laid to the root. They're going to be cast off and thrown into the fire. And then those that do have fruit are still going to be tried so that they have better fruit. Just like you do a vine. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now let me ask you a question. On the authority of that passage right there, that we just read, who is responsible for bearing fruit and abiding in Christ in that dispensation? It's the branches, isn't it? Christ keeps telling them, you abide in me. And if you don't abide in me, what's going to happen? That's it. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. How are they going to be his disciples? Bear much fruit. If they don't bear fruit, are they his disciples? Not if they're his disciples by bearing much fruit. That's not a very graceful thing to say, is it? That's a very legalistic thing to say. The book of John is definitely not a book for grace believers. This is definitely the law program. He's telling them, if you do this, then you'll get that. That's the law principle. If you do the right thing, you'll get the blessing. If you do the wrong thing, you'll get the cursing. The law is still in effect. Now watch verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. You see that if then again? How do they keep his love? They have to keep his commandments. They have to do the works. They have to bear the fruit, or they're not going to have his love. You see that in that passage? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So how are you going to keep the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period? You have to keep his commandments. You have to abide in him. You have to bear the fruit. Listen, it's a time of wrath, not a time of grace. It's a time when God is pouring out wrath against the works of this world and the works that Israel shouldn't have been doing to begin with because they were his people. So God is not going to tolerate evil works in a time when he's pouring out wrath against evil works. It's a dispensation of wrath. Well, we can quit there. The book of John is definitely not a book for grace believers. It's a very legalistic book. It is the most Jewish book out of all the Gospels, if you read it from a Jewish understanding. But it's definitely full of the if-then principle. See, these peoples in the tribulation period, they are going to have to bear the fruit and abide in him. And if they don't, then they were never believers to begin with. And that temptation just identified them for what they do. And 1 John says they'll leave the flock and they'll become antichrist. Okay? They'll deny the Father and the Son. Also, you know, something about this passage. We just talked about this passage and the fact that if you want Jesus' love, that you have to keep his commandments. Look at Romans 8. Can't pass that up. Look at a couple of verses here and we'll quit. We're about out of time anyway, I think. Romans 8. That's definitely not the grace program. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is that not exactly what he was talking about back there in John? They'll have his love if they do what? Keep his commandments. Here he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's where they're at, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. I mean, that's where those people are in that time. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the book of John is not a grace book. The book of John says, if you want to have his love, you better keep His commandments. The grace program says, you got His love, and nothing can take it away. Nothing. Here's another one for you in that passage, while we're doing a little side trip here. He said, no greater love has a man than that a man lay down his life for who? His friends. In that dispensation, there's no greater love than for you to lay down your life for a friend. But that's not true in the age of grace, is it? Look back at Romans 5. Look at Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. What that passage is saying is, when a guy's a righteous guy, everybody hates him. Nobody's going to die for him. But when somebody is good according to the world, then they might even dare to die for him. But he died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, back there in the book of John, that's not grace. Back there in the book of John, there is no greater love than to die for your friends. There's no greater love in that dispensation than for the Lord Jesus Christ to die for those that are his friends. Notice he didn't say dying for his enemies, those that were not his friends, not keeping the commandments. And yet in the age of grace, grace says that he died for his enemies, for us that were ungodly and just out and out enemies of his. He showed an even greater love in that he died for us. Isn't that good news? That no matter how bad we were, no matter how low we sunk in this world and in the flesh, he still died for us. That's grace. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. Are there any questions?